Sleight of hand. And it's a sermon series out of Mark 12 that talks about there's several groups of people that tried to trick Jesus, and Jesus turned back on them. And so I called that a sleight of hand, because there was a deception there. There was a point in which they were trying to get Jesus to say the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing, and he turned it right back on them. So we called that sleight of hand. So I asked last week that someone might be willing to come up and share about how God has been growing in their life. We ended the sermon last week talking about the image of God and how the image of Caesar was on that coin, but the image of God is on us, the people that we were made in the image of God, and we have that choice to live to accept Jesus' salvation given through Jesus, and to live out the reality of being in the image of God. And I asked anybody to come up and share a little bit about how God's been working in their life. And Stephen Olivito decided to join us this morning, so he's going to come up and talk a little bit about how God has been working in his life recently.
Yeah, very recently. So, well, thanks, Pastor Bart. Thanks for the opportunity. I think it's such an awesome thing. Just to be able to be real and share what God's doing in our hearts, our lives. Wasn't that, I went away thinking last week about that picture of the coin and the fact that God's made his impression on us. I just thought it was so good. But God's made his impression on us. He made us in his image, and he's just asking for something in return, not necessarily all of it, but looking for a little bit of our time, our attention. So I wanted to read out of Matthew 7, and this is about the wind and this building on the sand or on the rocks. But he says that anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it, it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the wind come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. And, we tend to relate to things in Scripture, either positively or negatively. And over the last couple of years, I really found myself relating to that as, I've really been through some challenges that kind of pointed that maybe my house was built more on the sand than on the rock. And so the Scripture kind of is a very significant one for me. And I want to choose to be building on the rock, and I've come to conclude that means I better be able to listen and obey based on what is shared there. So that's become fresh for me, as like this last year especially. I've really come to a new understanding. I feel like God's kind of invited me closer to him and said, Let's walk together more closely, and in this journey of listening and obeying. And so that's something that I'm striving to do more is taking that time away. It's not easy, right, to get away from the just the busyness of life and everything. But I shared something with Pastor Bart last week that he thought was worthy of resharing. And that was just in one of my times. Well, it's really easy for me. I don't know. I think I'm an overthinker a little bit. And I think it's easy for me to just all the noise of the day, thinking through stuff, I get kind of like, oh, what is God thinking about me? Or, oh, I think I'm failing. Or, oh, this is going on. Or they're saying this, and I'm thinking this, whatever. And so I end up, sometimes I end up kind of pulling away from God because of that, and I feel a little bit condemned and that kind of thing. And but in one of my times, in one of my walks with him one afternoon, I just felt like he really said, you know what? That's a bunch of noise. And if you will just let go of that noise and hold on to what I speak to you in our times together, you'll be much better off. And so it was really a freeing thing. So, but yeah, so listening and obeying. And so that's a journey I'm excited to be, on right now. And so I just wanted to share that little bit of realness going on in my life. Thank you.
Thank you, Stephen. I was he used that that idea last when I was talking to him last week about the noise around, and just finding who he is and finding out what God says about him is where he really needs to be getting his identity, and where he needs to be getting his strength is something that I think we all need to do. And I'm when he said that, I was like, you've got to share that. So I kind of pushed him a little bit on one of those things. But thank you so much for sharing, Stephen. I really appreciate that. And I hope that you all will. If there is something that God is sharing on your heart, please be sharing it in small groups. If there's something relevant to what I'm teaching on when I'm teaching, and if God is talking to you, come talk to me. I know that it's difficult sometimes to come up here and share what's going on, but I truly believe that we will grow more deeply as a congregation, as followers of Christ, through the multitude of witnesses in our church, not just through one voice. So please, please, if there's something that you feel God is laying on your heart, don't just jump up here. You know, we're not charismatics around here. It's a joke. if you'd like to tell us what's going on in your life, please come talk to me. It's there's a lot of relevant voices in this church, not just mine or Pastor Jim's or Jeff's or Richard's. There's a lot of very relevant voices in this church. So, Lord, I thank you for how you teach us, Lord, and the amazing stories in your word that show us more about who you are and more about who we are and truth, the truth of who you are and how we can come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as promised, I'm planning on doing another card trick this morning, so I need another volunteer. Last week it was a male, around a younger male. I need a girl this week. Somebody? Anybody? Come on up here. Come on up here. All right. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Can you come stand up here on the stage? All right. Do you know what a card trick is? Okay. Now, I'm going to open up this deck of cards, and I want you to pull out a card. Okay. Now, take a look at it and show it to everybody out there. Have you shown it to everybody? Okay, now, I need you to turn it over and hand it back to me. Am I good? Okay, all right. Thank you very much. Now, you got the card in your mind? Okay, you got to stay right here. Can you do that? Hold on for just a minute. Now, I need you to take half the deck. Just take half of it. Grab a big old handful of it. Okay? And then just go ahead and set it and hand it back to me. And we'll set it right here, okay? So now the card is mixed in here, right? Remember the card? Okay, all right. I'm going to see if I can find your card. Okay, here we go. All right. I'm going to move fast here. Now, I think the next card I flip over is going to be yours. Do you remember your card? Okay, look at that stack. Tell me if the next card that I flip over is yours. Is that it? That's not it? That wasn't your card? Was this your card? Thank you, honey. I was getting nervous that my visual illustration was going to fall apart on me this morning. All right, so I have a confession to make. I don't like people telling me what to do. There's probably a few people that are like saying amen because they don't like people telling them what to do, and then some people that know me. So I don't know which one. I don't know what we're getting an amen for here. Or both. But I don't like people telling me what to do. And the people I really don't like telling me what to do are the people that I see that aren't living the life that they seem to be living. When I was growing up, I had a couple of relatives, one of which, who's actually in ministry, that I didn't see and understand who God was through them because I didn't see, all I saw was a recluse, a guy that just hid from my family, a guy that just hid from people, but yet he did ministry. I also had another relative that that was a Bible-believing Southern Baptist. And this is nothing against Southern Baptist people, so don't. I hope I don't chase anybody out this morning. But the most racist human being I've ever met in my life. Absolutely the most racist human being I'd ever met in my life. When I'd go to church on Sunday mornings, I would see, I could still close my eyes. I might have shared this story with you before. I can still close my eyes and see the people that sat in the different parts of the worship center that I grew up in. Can you guys do that? Second row, I could tell you the name of the people. Second row, right-hand side. Like you guys represent a certain family in my church right now. And then fourth row, right inside the aisle, I can picture those people. Now, one Sunday morning, someone actually came and sat in the second row, a visitor. And they got... I just have to give you an example. I have to give you a demonstration of what it looked like when that family walked up to the second row. It was the weirdest experience I think I've ever had because I'm watching these people and they were more concerned about where they were sitting than anything else. I guarantee you they probably don't remember a single thing that happened that service except someone sat in their seat. I saw some people in my church, and actually some wonderful people in my church, even the people who are sitting in the second row. That were more concerned about showing up on Sunday morning, about making people think that they were doing the right thing, making other people think that they needed to be doing the right thing, than actually knowing Jesus. To the point where, at one point in my life, about the age of 16, I said, if Christianity is all about sitting in the right pew on a Sunday morning, I'm out. That's not a lifestyle for me. You just want me to show up on Sunday morning. Sunday morning was not a big deal for me. I'm out. I don't really need this sort of hassle in my life. That was not the point for me. And if that's what they were selling, I wasn't buying. And these are the people that were telling me what to do. So I was out. It just wasn't worth it in my mind. So all that as a preface, if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 25 this morning with me. Use a card as a placeholder here this morning. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. I like to start off in the old stuff because the Sadducees we're going to be talking about, they like to start off in the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So we're going to start there this morning. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. Now listen to this story. Listen to these laws that are being given to the Israelites. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel." And I like to think that I do my research when I do these sermons, but I still don't know what's going on here. My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. And here's where it gets funny. He will not fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face and say, "This is what is done to a man who will not build up his brother's family line. This man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." Disgraceful. I still don't get it, but the family of the unsandaled. It's meant to disgrace. So we So a couple things I want us to keep in mind when we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, women were treated a little bit differently back in the book of Deuteronomy. And so if for us to try to like superimpose our ideas of what society thought of women from today back then would be a pretty hard problem. Marriage was not intended to be as much of a love thing as an obligation and a legacy issue back then. In fact, there were sometimes multiple marriages and there were concubines. And so the world was a little bit different. Cultures allowed for multiple wives and concubines. Marriages was as many times were arranged. And the sandal was meant to shame. The sandal was meant to shame. So take off his sandal and spit in his face and tell him he's the family of the unsandaled. Now, I'd like to turn to Ruth. We're going to flip a little bit this morning. Can we turn to Ruth 4, 1 through 12? I'm going to read all of this. I'm not going to go through the story of the book of Ruth this morning. Suffice to say that Boaz was looking to take on Ruth as a wife. So that's all I'm going to say about that. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belongs to her relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line." "I will redeem it," the redeemer said. Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy this land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption of the transfer of properties to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to another. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all his people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." So, we see that a law, a tradition that was handed down as part of a law, went from being something that was supposed to be disgraceful to just a legal transaction. So I'm trying to picture how this happened at some point in history in which in which the woman goes to take off the sandal and the guy actually says, "You know what, I'll take care of that here." And he hands the sandal to her, and then all of a sudden it becomes a legal transaction. It no longer was disgraceful to hand over the kinsman redeemer role. The kinsman redeemer role was meant to show God's grace to women and to a woman and to the line of the family, so that that woman could then be able to have a way to carry on her husband's land and legacy. And this was a method of showing God's grace, and it turned into just a legal transaction. At some point in history, the guy said, "You know, this isn't disgraceful. This is just how we do things. I'm going to go ahead and just give this away to you." So it's just, they just gave it away. So the kinsman redeemer rule went from being the brother to just whichever family member in the family, whichever male family member wanted to take the land. Now, if you take the land, then you got to take on the wife too. You got to take on the woman too. And it became a cheapened process. Couple things that I think are really interesting about this is that Boaz was upright and showed mercy and redemption to a Moabite. To a Moabite. The reason that this is relevant is because he helped a Moabite redeem land in Israel. He was so graceful, he allowed, in a situation in which God had said, "Please keep it within Israel. Keep the families close together. Keep Israel together. Don't marry outside of Israel." He redeemed this land through a Moabite. He showed tremendous grace and redemption to this woman that came from another country. Interesting side note about Ruth. Does anybody know whose grandmother she was? David. Isn't that interesting? This story helps us show how we get to the story of David. So, now that we've done that, we can actually get to Mark 12. So if you guys want to turn to Mark 12 with me, none of what we talk about in Mark 12 today would make, I think, a whole lot of sense had we not done a lot of this preface work. And so I hope I'm not boring you guys with details this morning, but I like to make sure that when we read Scripture that we're all on the same page. And there's a lot of interesting stories. Paige. Was that you?
No.
Okay, all right. That we're all on the same page. And so we're going to get to the story in Mark now, but before we do that, I want to talk about the Sadducees. Cool, thank you. I totally forgot. I've got this here. You're on top of it. Good job. All right, let's talk about the Sadducees. Here we go. Sadducees. Now, last week we talked about, does anybody remember the two groups of people we talked about? Pharisees and the Herodians. Pharisees and Herodians were two different groups of people. The Sadducees were actually kind of the ruling class of priests. They believed only in the Pentateuch was the word of God, which means they believed that the first five books of the Bible, first five books of the Old Testament were the actual word of God. They didn't believe, now they might have believed in the rest of the Old Testament as a good history for what Israel was doing in history and all that other stuff, but they only believed that the first five books were the inspired word of God. They were the religious ruling class. They governed the priesthood and therefore the temple. Which means that they made sure that the priesthood was taking place. They made sure that the temple was taken care of, that all the offerings and all that stuff was taken care of. They were very Hellenistic and pretty corrupt, which is very relevant to our discussion today. They're very Hellenistic, which means they were very Greek. They acted very Greek. Which, if you go back to the Pentateuch, in which God said, don't allow yourself to be corrupted by other groups of people, it seems kind of ironic that the people that believe in those five books believed that they were so Hellenistic. They were so Greek. They spoke Greek proudly. And they were also very corrupt. They would sell things. If you wanted to sell something in the temple, like say, I don't know, exchange money or maybe some sacrifices, guess who has to approve of that? Yeah, that'd be the Sadducees. If you want to do something in the temple, the Sadducees pretty much saw that happen. So the Sadducees were pretty corrupt. They were selling the right to be able to do that. They believed in the Pentateuch did not teach about resurrection or life after death. Therefore, this life and this land is all that you get. There's a lot of contradictions here, I think. There's a lot of problems here. They believed that there was nothing at the end of your life. When you read the Pentateuch ends with God saying, this is your land, I gave it to you, I brought you out of Egypt, here's some laws that you need to follow, get rid of all of the aliens, get rid of all the current people that live in Canaan, take this land, occupy it, own it, do everything, follow my law, be my people, I will be your God. That's where the Pentateuch ends. So for them, the land is all they were supposed to be getting. That was the blessing that they said that God was supposed to be giving him. Now, interesting thing about that, I actually looked through the Pentateuch this week, trying to find all references I possibly could to eternal life. Any guesses? There's a lot of references to eternal covenants, but not a whole lot to eternal life. We have three that I could find. There's probably more, but I tried to be thorough. The first one is the point in which the garden was closed. God kicked mankind out of the garden and said, we better protect the tree of life. Otherwise, these people will be able to get eternal life. So after they'd eaten from the tree, now interestingly, they were not told they couldn't eat from the tree of life before they ate from the tree of good and evil, which means that was still an option for them. But after they ate from the tree of good and evil, no longer an option. Eternal life was on the table at one point. And then we look, and there's also another passage in which Moses asks God to not cross his name out of the book. And that's, many people think that that's a reference saying that Moses was asking that God would not take him out of eternity. So anyway, and then we have the passage out of Mark today that they're going to try to use to trap Jesus. So we've got the sleight of hand. So here we go. Marriage and the resurrection. Verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, a man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. In the same way, the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since there were seven married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither be married, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So, first of all, he says, this is a poor question. It strays from the intent of the law, right? The intent of the law was what? Redemption. The intent of the law was to leave a legacy. The intent of the law was much more than just following a law and deciding whose wife she was going to be. So he misses that point. It was talking about the kinsman redeemer, like Boaz, something in which God's grace was displayed. It was intended to show God's mercy. Instead, it became a meaningless law. The Sadducees didn't believe in what they were talking about in this passage. It's very important to realize that Sadducees were asking a question based on something they didn't believe in. A better question would have been, who gets the land? Right? If we're truly worrying about this law, the real question is, Jesus, who's going to get the land? But they didn't ask that question, did they? They were worried about the wife. The wife was not the point. The land, the property, the legacy was the point. Who gets the legacy? They didn't ask that question. They weren't concerned with the actual intent of the law. Marriage is of this age. I think that's very interesting. A lot of people might try to use this passage to say, well, maybe I'm not going to know my spouse in heaven. And I'm not going to get to that today. So please, we can talk about it later. All this passage is really saying is that the institution of marriage is not something that's going to last beyond this. Will the relationships? It doesn't say that here. He just says the institution of marriage is not something that's going to last beyond this life. This is not to indicate that we won't know our family members. So then he says, I am, not I was, right? I am the God of Israel, God of Jacob, God of Abraham. He used the Torah. He used the very thing. He goes back to the first five books, and he uses the books that they said that he's got to work with, right? He goes back into the first five books of the Bible because in order for him to answer them, he's got to speak to something that they believe in. So he asked them an unfair question based on what they didn't believe in. He went back to what they believed in to show them that they were wrong. He could have been trying to provoke. Here's one of the most interesting pieces about this story is that this story is on the way to the cross. I think we've talked briefly about this week, but there are a few stories in all four Gospels, in the three Synoptic Gospels and then John, that show Jesus in about the same period of time. The first three Gospels show Jesus on the way to the cross. He had just arrived in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he was not going to be leaving Jerusalem alive. So Jesus knew at this point that his time was very short. Was he trying to get them a little bit angry? He could have been. Because he said at the end of that, and I highlighted it, he said, you are badly mistaken. Most of the time, Jesus didn't bother saying, like, indicting people in that way. He would just ask them a question. But this is one of the first times I saw in the book of Mark where he actually said, you're just wrong. You're flat out wrong. So, you are badly mistaken. The tree of life, we talked about that. So now I want to get to what we do with this morning. Because there's a whole lot here. Preaching on this passage was very hard for me to do because I kind of felt like I bit off more than I could chew. Because in order to understand this passage, I felt like we had to go all the way back in the Old Testament. But I'm going to give you a few things that I think we can take out of this passage this morning, out of this story. Because the Sadducees were a group of people that were asking you to do something that they didn't believe in themselves. Kind of like the people I grew up with. They were going through a bunch of rituals, a bunch of dead rituals, that in and of themselves brought no life. But they were going through them because it either supported their own cause or because it made them feel like they were accomplishing something. But I want to talk this morning about beliefs versus believers. So we'll go ahead and talk about that. In beliefs versus believers, we've got what the Sadducees say they believe, and then we have the actual Sadducees themselves. There's a huge discrepancy because they said they believed in the first five books. But they believe in only the Torah, but they did not mind being occupied. Why is that? Shouldn't this group of people that believed only in the Torah have been leading the charge to try to get the Romans out? They were the only group of people that saw that the Romans weren't supposed to be there and agreed with it. But yet, they seemed to actually be working with the Romans. So why would they do that? Belief, believers. They believed only in the law, but they were not following it. They were extremely corrupt. They believed only in the law, but they weren't following it. They spend most of their time trying to make money or trying to garner influence or trying to make things work out well for them. Their seat in the priesthood was more about actually getting things that they wanted than actually following God. They said they believed in the law, but they didn't. And even more, they believed in the Pentateuch, yet they supported human authority. Why is this? Last week we talked about in the 1 Samuel. Do you guys remember this? We talked about why governments were there in the first place. The Israelites went to Samuel and said, Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel said, you don't want a king, you've got God. And they said, no, we want a king. And God said, give him a king. So there we are. That was in Samuel. Is Samuel in the Pentateuch? If he has Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we don't have Samuel in there. So we can't actually say that the Sadducees should be supporting the Romans or the Greeks or anybody else that had occupied them over the last 500 years, 1,000 years. And yet they were. They weren't just supporting them, they were trying to use them for their own gain. They used the law as their method of control. They used God's law as a method of control, and they picked out the parts to support their case and ignored the parts they did not. I've done that many times in my life. And I feel horrible that I've done that. And I wish I had not done that. But how many times have we just picked out the things that we wanted and just left the things that we didn't? It happens so often. When we look at God's word and we say, well, I want to follow this law, but not this law. I want to follow this one, but I don't want to follow this one. They picked out the ones they liked and they got rid of the ones they didn't. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Do we have a problem? Do we have a Sadducee problem as a church? Do we have a Sadducee problem as individuals? Are we ever guilty of a lot of these things? One of the things that I like to always point out to people whenever they say, well, look how bad Israel was, or look how bad the Pharisees were, or look how bad the Sadducees were, I said, you know, there's a reason those guys are in the Bible, partly because they were part of the Bible story, but partly because they show us who we are. I think. They show us a little bit about who I am. When have I not been guilty of trying to use God to push my own endeavors? I've done it. When have I picked the laws that I want to follow and didn't follow the ones I didn't? I've done it. So what do we do with this information this morning? Do our actions and attitudes match our beliefs? That's question number one. Do our actions and attitudes match our beliefs? Now, I'm not going to point you back to the Pentateuch, except where Jesus does next week. We're going to talk more about that. But when we talk about the law, we need to be talking about what Jesus says the law is, and the law is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love, hope. Those are the things that we need. Those are the law. That's the law that God wants us focusing on. Do our actions and attitudes match our beliefs on faith and on love? Do they match? Second, are we following God or are we using him for our purposes? I've known a few people in my life, including myself, that have used rules to make themselves feel better about who they are and made other people feel like junk for who they are. I've done it myself. Are we following God or are we using him for our purposes? Is he the Lord or are we? Are we praying on a daily basis that we can somehow maneuver God into joining our cause instead of the other way around? And third, are we living with eternity in mind or are we living for now? Imagine yourself as a Sadducee. Imagine yourself as someone that did not believe that there's anything beyond this life. Someone that believed that the only thing that they could control is what they could get now. Imagine yourself as someone that had given up on the idea that God was going to be coming back and decided that if I'm not going to be getting all of these blessings, I might as well try to grab on to anything that's available to me. Do we live as functional atheists in this life sometimes? Do we live as people that we believe in God, but we're still out to get all that we can because we truly are living this life thinking that this might be all we get? Is this all I'm going to get? I'm going to try to grab as much of it as I can. Do we live as functional atheists? That's what these Sadducees were doing. They were living as functional atheists. They said they followed the law, but they believed that this is all they got, and so they were trying to get all they could. Because if you don't believe that there's anything beyond this life, then you get all you can now, right? No? I think so. But that's not what God calls us to. He makes it very clear, beyond the Pentateuch, even in the Pentateuch, that there's more to life than today. That we need to be living our lives thinking about eternity, thinking about God, and realizing that there is more here than what we see today. He calls us to grab onto that, to realize, to keep our eyes on what's important. So how are you doing? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, we've talked about those guys this week. Next week we're going to be talking about the scribes, the teachers of the law. They're also Pharisees, but they're a different group of people. We're trying to show a contrast between Jesus and what the world is saying about who you are, about what you should be focusing on. If there's anybody in this room this morning that is starting to realize, that has realized that there's more to this life than this, I ask that you come talk to me today or to one of the people that's up here that's going to be praying, because there is so much more. Jesus talks about the fact that these guys were in serious error because they didn't see what was really going on. They kept their eyes on what was important to them, not what was truly important, and that is love and life in Christ. Where are you at in that this morning? Lord, I thank you that there is so much more. Lord, that as life gets hard, as people struggle in this life, as things bring us down, it's easy to get discouraged and to get focused on what we've gained or what we've lost in this life, Lord, and to lose track of the fact that what you say is truly important is loving you. What is truly important is not what happens in this very brief moment in time, Lord, but what happens in the eternity. I pray that you lift up those people that are discouraged this morning, that we don't want to neglect the fact, Lord, that this is hard. There's hard things that happen in this life. But we pray that you'd help us to be able to see and to understand more about who you are and to grab on to what you're offering us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.